Welcome back to Plot Pit. William Atkinson here in studio with
John LeMay.
And on the phone, we have Rachel Haig, author of Surviving Midas. This is the third appearance on the show, the third and final of an author trilogy. Hello, Rachel. How are you?
Doing all right. Thanks for having me.
Excellent. We thank you for your time today. We learned a lot about your writing style and methods and a little bit about yourself in yesterday's author interview. And today in the Plot Pit round two, you've got a little bit of material for us. Tell us about it.
All right. So I've got some three words that we can use to create a story. First is cradle to grave, second antiquities, and the third is obsession.
Cradle to grave, antiquities, and obsession. This sounds fun, John.
Oh, yeah. Especially when you throw in antiquities, there's just so many to choose from.
So let's begin the descent and find out where we're going to go with this. Rachel, kick us off.
All right. So initially, the cradle to grave concept is associated with marketing. When it's tied with antiquities and obsession, I was thinking about this earlier. I wonder if it could do more of sort of a fantasy twist where there's somebody observing a person from a cradle to grave situation, which may tie in with the obsessions. And if this person, of course, if you're going to observe somebody from cradle to grave, you would probably have an abnormally long life. So I wonder if we could tie that into the antiquities as well.
My mind, because it's you, went straight to, before you said that, I was thinking, you got to find the mummy of King Midas and somehow his mummy can teach you how to transfix anything to gold, but it wouldn't have to be magical. It could be that King Midas just had the Philosopher's Stone or whatever it was called. That was where my mind went, which isn't where we have to go, but I'm just throwing it out there.
And with the antiquities, I was thinking kind of similar, going back to, you know, ancient Rome and hitting on the Caesar bid. So cradle to grave, right? You've got Caesar having this rather glorious death on the Senate, right? So there's the grave part, the cradle. You know, we don't know much about Caesar's early life, if I recall my history correct. At least, you know, like a lot of the details, you know, his likes, his friends, and, you know, all of that. So there's cradle to grave. And my perspective was, you know, kind of that antiquities, Caesar Colosseum type setting. But I'm interested in the fantasy world. Rachel, tell us more about how you're thinking you might take this into a fantasy realm.
Well, I'm wondering if you could tie the two things together. So Caesar and also King Midas. Well, of course, King Midas is more of a fictional character, obviously. But if it could be that there's somebody behind the scenes orchestrating these significant people from cradle to grave, and it's an obsession that they, certain people for whatever reason, come into play during their time of history, and this is like a guardian of their life, essentially.
So like someone who exists outside of time, is that kind of what you're implying?
Yeah, either outside of time or they're an immortal. And so then their mind, they have something maybe that unites these characters within history, or people rather. So something that would connect Julius Caesar with King Midas, perhaps a bloodline or a certain trait or midichlorians. I'm just kidding. yeah. Something like that.
You know, we had Richard Polinelli on the program, and we did a little bit with the Somerton Man, John. What if these beings or these highly evolved humans that are controlling the timeline, say 10,000 years from now, are the individuals that are, quote, existing out of time, right? Mm. Not really from that perspective, but if you'll recall, the idea that got popped up in that episode was you have this kind of either neutral or benevolent or malevolent group of individuals that remember alternate timelines.
Mm-hmm. Oh, right.
And they're sending people back into history to take out certain bloodlines or whatever. And they're trying to control all this for the pure sake of scientific research. So there's the cradle to grave. And we could have the antiquities portion being part of this scenario, going back to, say, Caesar and King Midas or whatever, right? Mm. And then the obsession on this end is this group of scientists that are doing this is just obsessed with trying to create the utopian timeline.
Oh, I like the utopian timeline thing.
I do, too. That's a definitely good element to that. So I guess our main character would be the people that go back in time. I always like to play around a little bit with point of view. So would it be perhaps from one of the people that have been yanked out of their timeline or encounter one of these creatures that it could start with them? Or are you thinking more like the story itself be centered around the time travelers?
I think you would have to have three different perspectives here. You would need the motivation to be set with the group of scientists that are altering everything. Then you would have the individuals that are the acting agents of the time continuum changing, right? So those individuals that are sent back in time. And then you would have the third perspective being those individuals that are existing in the timeline now that are being affected by the actions taken by these time agents.
Mm-hmm.
And the goal of this group that exists way out into the future or exists completely outside of time, their goal is to create the utopian timeline. And it's like the needle in the haystack, right? And their entire research is to understand what sequence of events take place, and they're altering those events to see what those downstream whiplashes would be in the alternating historical events post-seeding said interference. And they're hoping to use some sort of gigantic supercomputer AI. They're feeding all of this information and hoping that the computer is eventually going to tell them, all right, this is what the utopian timeline is, and this is what you need in order to make it work. But if they're existing outside of time, maybe they're just doing research just for the pure sake of research, and they don't view humanity in any way other than just a lab rat in a maze.
So it's like an extra dimensional creature of some sort. So there could be an angelic form of that. Of course, I don't think we're looking towards like perhaps angels themselves, but perhaps the people that are viewing it from their timeline view them as either gods or angelic beings themselves.
I thought of angels, so you might be onto that. If I was thinking of it and you were thinking of it, maybe that is the way to go.
All right, so we'll come back to that. Let me finish the thought I had. If they did exist in the timeline, then the AI that they're feeding all of this data into, the problem is they're trying to create the utopian timeline. And from the moment that they create the utopian timeline into the past, they're trying to figure out how to guarantee that utopian timeline continues to the future. And that future is always uncertain. So that becomes a social commentary on how forecasting and data science can give you ideas of what the future might look like, but they're never going to be 100% accurate. So let's table that and then go back to the alien thing.
Or angels.
So angels and demons, or, you know, perceived godhoods or whatever.
So the question is, are they actually, quote unquote, gods that have the powers for these things, or are they flawed futuristic humans that have somehow entered into a different dimension? You know, are they flawed or are they actually divine is a question. Now, if it is an AI supercomputer that they could be treating as a god, that they themselves are bowing to and treating as a god, you know, what if, you know, they start changing things and things get worse, or do things get better? Is it actually working or does it not work?
Yeah, the AI supercomputer could be a cool one for its own concept by itself. Because there's like urban folklore about an AI supercomputer that's actually the spirit of a fallen angel that downloaded itself into it. So that could be like a whole story. So maybe that might be too much for this one. I don't know.
What if it's somebody that's a human on Earth that is studying, who's obsessed with studying the angels themselves and figuring out what they are, only to find out that they're not actually what they thought they were, that they were... They thought they've always been divine celestial beings, when in actuality they're just humans that are time travelers. And it shatters a worldview in a way.
Sir Isaac Newton, on the back half of his life, he went deep into studying scripture. And as a result, he was also into understanding prophecy, and specifically timelines as it relates to when he thought Christ would return according to biblical timeframes. And if we were to play off of Sir Isaac Newton as a character in this story, that could be the individual who's obsessed with understanding these angelic beings that are existing outside of time. One, he's extremely smart, right? So you've got a lot of opportunity to bring in some form of science and physics into this. Two, he's clearly an individual that is possessed by obsession. And three, he had a very good understanding of history. And so there's your antiquities component.
Yeah. No, that would be an excellent. You have your setting and your person. You can kind of go build your story around that as he's looking back into the past, but also to the future as well. So what if he encounters one of the timelines that are going to pay out? He thinks that the return of Christ. So he's at present at the event when he expects, but instead of necessarily, you know, something does happen. Perhaps these angels that we've mentioned show up and it's an actual encounter with them.
Well, if I remember my legends around Newton, he specifically went off into that to disprove all the fanciful men that were claiming Christ's return was going to be very, very soon. And I think if memory serves, he threw it out into the early 2000s, like 2100, somewhere in there. I can't remember the exact date. So he was basically saying all these preachers and pastors that are knocking on your door telling you the world's going to end tomorrow are wrong. Don't believe them. So I'm thinking that the challenge in Act One, right, is he's confronted. I had no idea we were going to go down this route. This is kind of fun. He's confronted with this reality that all of these soothsayers and prophets and or false prophets and preachers and the conflict between the old guard Catholic Church and the rising Protestant Reformation thinkers are going at it. And he's confronted with this. Then you have the outside beings. They're angelic, if we want to stay in kind of the divine Christian mythos or Christian fiction type world, right? They come to Newton and say, okay, well, you need to solve this, right? You're the chosen one to put this to rest. It's not going to happen for years to come. So you could then play in that space. The other bit would be he's tapped into, say, something like what the John Spear machine was, the God machine, mm-hmm. right? So you've got these angelic beings that are existing outside time and space or whatever, and they're trying to communicate, and they just happen to see a very scientific, brilliant mind. And so it's this interaction that thrusts us from Act One into Act Two, where the challenge is Isaac Newton has to discover, one, these are indeed intelligences that exist outside of human space-time. And then two, he's in Act One, going into Act Two, he has to not just figure this out, but accept it. And then now, because, you know, of the time period he's living in, he's accused of witchcraft.
Yeah.
So it could be that in his pursuit to disprove all this, he's actually drawn attention to the celestial beings. And like now they see him because he's been looking into it. And now because of that, they want to speak with him personally. So they would have completely ignored him altogether if he had not looked at this. But then they're like, wait, who's this guy? And what is he trying to do? And then they realize, oh, he's a brilliant individual. We should probably contact him. And then, uh-oh.
I like
it. You're trying to
So run with that, Rachel. Keep going.
Oh, no, that was, yeah, he's just trying to disprove something and it just shatters everything that he expected. But it could be that, you know, what if these incursions of these meetings are not something that happens like, it happens more frequently than people would realize, that they might be working towards a later big event. But a lot of times he's finding out that when these people get these numbers or, for example, the God machine, when it starts to function or to move, that there's actually something behind it. It's not the big thing that everybody's looking for, but there are little smaller things coming to play.
So what is our big conflict in the story, do you think?
Perhaps he has somebody that he loves as suddenly left everything to go, sold all their possessions and are waiting for the return. He wants somebody he cares about and somebody he wants to bring back to his side of things. Mm. That would be a personal element.
Yeah.
So Act One, we have Isaac Newton in some form of fashion with a relationship with an individual, either scientific or a love interest, that runs off and goes into a cult. I think that might be the story. It's kind of down to earth, mm-hmm. right? We don't need a lot of fanciful or extra dimensional science or magic or anything, although, you know, you kind of have that undercurrent going on. He's joining this, or his friends joining this cult. He's trying to find a way to convince this individual that, okay, yeah, Christ is going to come back, but he's not coming back tomorrow. I mean, come on now, right? And so that's the personal dynamic of the conflict and everything else. He ends up tapping into, through his research in both scripture as well as science, this group of angelic beings that are existing outside of time. They could be alien. They could be angels. And through their guidance, he's found a way to reach out to this love interest. I think maybe a love interest would work here because Isaac Newton didn't have a wife, if I remember correctly. And so maybe he did. And this individual was lost to the cult in some way.
Yeah, or if they were not quite married yet, that this is why he never married, because of this.
It's making me think of that movie with Hugh Jackman, I think it was. I can't remember who it was. I think it's called The Tree or something. That movie about the Tree of Life, and it's like Hugh Jackman in three different roles. It's like in one, he's a conquistador, and he finds the Tree of Life. Then he's a surgeon, I think, and then he's off in the future. Or maybe it was Eric Bana. I can't remember which one it was. I think it's just called The Tree.
Hugh Jackman, Tree of Life. See here, The Fountain.
The Fountain, okay.
Okay, so.
I said The Tree because The Fountain is the Tree of Life in the Garden of Eden in the movie, I think, is what it is.
Yeah, let's see here from Wikipedia. The Fountain is a 2006 American epic romantic drama film written and directed by Darren...
Aronofsky.
Starring Hugh Jackman and Rachel...
Rachel Weisz.
Blending elements of fantasy, history, spirituality, and science. Okay, so those are all three of what we've got going on here, right? So then maybe what we have is Isaac Newton is discovering a tree of life. He's figured out what the tree of life in Genesis actually is. And it's not what has typically been thrown out there by your pastors, priests, and other, you know, prophet soothsayers or whatever. And he realizes through the tapping into this. Okay, there you go. All right. I think I've got it now. Isaac Newton is up in his laboratory studying not just science, but also spiritual aspects, including scripture and the biblical principles. He comes to a theory that he puts to a test, and he ends up opening a portal to step outside of time. That's where he meets this other group of beings. If you exist outside of time, there is no time, which means you have eternal life because your clock is no longer ticking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. Not according to typical human experience. So now what you end up having is he now has the possession of the tree of life, which steps out of time, and then he can watch cradle to grave humanity. And through this, he finds somebody in history that he's particularly falls in love with. Cleopatra, for example, right?
Cool.
You know, just as beautiful as she was, according to legend, or any one of the other potential historical figures from antiquities.
Yeah. Anastasia.
Yeah. Sure. Okay. So he can go forward in time, backward in time, according to our perspective. But to him, he's just kind of seeing it like a movie playing out that he can tune into a particular channel at any moment. So that's the prelude. That's act one. You're watching him create this device or whatever that creates the portal. He steps out into time or outside of time. Suddenly he has access to basically anyone, anywhere, at any time, right? He finds somebody in antiquity that he just absolutely falls in love with. Rachel, who do you think that would be?
With Sir Isaac Newton? I think Cleopatra would be an interesting one because while she was also feigned to be beautiful, she's also feigned to be very intelligent. So somebody that he could relate to in that way would probably work for her.
I agree. That's a good choice.
Well, and also readers are familiar enough with Cleopatra that they would understand the relationship as kind of a shorthand for somebody that would be reasonable for him to go towards.
And he would undoubtedly had heard of her in his studies.
Right. When you speak of the tree of life, I kind of envision like the Norse view of the tree, the different planes of existence, you know, and at the bottom, there's the dragon eating away at the roots. So I wonder if that could be worked in as well as he's climbing up and down throughout the tree, cradle to grave, if he's seeing something as well. And that could also be another, you know, so he has this obsession with this woman, but also perhaps he wants to save her for the time when the destruction comes.
So you're thinking then of kind of a cradle to grave of humanity?
Yeah, and it could be. Mm-hmm. And so, and she's kind of in the middle and he can see the incoming. And so his eternal life lasts, but it's also sort of dependent on the tree. And so he's looking for getting her to the eternal life, entering that portal, but also escaping it almost at the same time so that it can actually be truly eternal.
Okay, so what if we have the following? this group of individuals that are outside of time, they're sending agents back into the historical timeline to change events. And they are a malevolent group because they want to wipe out humanity. Isaac Newton, in his laboratory, figures out how to step outside of time, not realizing there are these other beings there. They don't take notice of him at all in this particular scenario. Act two, he decides he's going to go back into time, meet some of the historical figures that he's interested in, runs into Cleopatra, falls in love, and through some of, say, antiquities wisdom that is in the Library of Alexandria or wherever, he discovers the alternating timeline as it's happening with these agents that are going back into time and changing things. And he actually witnesses one of them, for example. Like, I don't know, maybe there's this battle that Rome is supposed to win, and he remembers that because he's now outside of time. He knows that because he was just studying it in his laboratory before he stepped through the portal for whatever reason. And then events are unfolding not in a way that he's recognizes. So that gets him pulling on the thread that maybe the tree of humanity's time existence is changing. And so now you've got the conflict of Isaac Newton as a hero taking on these extra-dimensional beings that are trying to destroy humanity.
What if Cleopatra is next on the chopping block?
Yeah.
So he has to save her, specifically, from these changers of history.
I like it. You know, I'm not normally one for time travel, but this one's actually kind of cool.
Well, you could take it in several different ways about how you want to play it out, you know?
Absolutely. That's one of the things that's so fun about time travel stories is you could really just, you know, twist it, take it anywhere you want, right? Because now you're no longer constrained. However, I think it's also one of those stories where the reader is going to be required many times throughout the story to bathe the narrative with suspension of disbelief. Mm-hmm. So at that point, I think, you know, it's where's that balance? And I think that it's very difficult to find balance with, you know, the fantastic and the magic and in high fantasy or science fiction, you know, the believability and the credibility of the narrative relative to the reader, right? I think that that's a difficult balance.
It is definitely a balance, and that's not one that I can say that I have perfected because I mainly stay in the realm of realism at the moment, but I'll have to get back to you when I start my next novel.
Sounds like a plan. All right, well, we are out of time. Rachel Haig on the phone. Rachel, give us your socials for our listeners.
All right, so the best place to find me is R.W. Haig. Haig is like vague with an H. So rwhaig.com. I have most of my social media links there, so you can find me on Twitter, Instagram, as well as Facebook. That's a good place to find my book, my only book that's out right now, although that should change in the fall. So the first book is Surviving Midas, which is part one of a three-part trilogy. So yeah, that's where you can find me.
You can also find Rachel on our Discord server. If you ask nicely, she might give you some spoilers for her upcoming two books in the Midas series. You can follow us on Twitter. We have YouTube content out by now and a live Twitch stream in the works. John, I think that's about it.
Yeah, I believe so.
Rachel, thank you for your time today in this third edition of an author trilogy.
All right, thanks for having me.
All right, folks. If you have any interest and want to be on the show or submissions, possibly you have a desire to send us feedback, we'd love to hear from you. Send us an email, submissions@plotpit.com. You can catch us on Twitter @plotpit. You can catch us on Discord, also Twitch, YouTube. And for now, I believe we're just going to wrap it up. All right, Rachel, again, thank you for your time today.
All right, you too. Have a good one.
Folks, we'll catch you around.